Just text it. If you have a prayer request, you can text it to my phone, 518-369-4291. And if we don't pray before the message, we'll pray after the message. But Katie just texted me to pray for Diane. She's in a lot of pain, doesn't know the cause. So Diane Karowski, precious, precious woman of God. I go way back with Diane, back to the 1970s, probably about 74, 75. She actually graduated with me. Diane and I graduated a long time ago. Anyways, Father, we do ask for Diane. You know the source of her pain. We ask that you would alleviate her pain and cure the cause of it, Father. Thank you for Diane and Katie and Tom here with us this morning, and the four generations of Karowskis, Lord, we've been blessed with, and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. If you can stay after the service and after lunch, and I'm not sure if we have if there's going to be lunch here available. Nope. So if you want to go out I probably will run to Panera quickly, but at 1 o'clock we're planning on rolling the videos from Voice of the Martyrs here. We're going to see at least 2 out of 3 testimonies of men that were incarcerated. In fact, one of them made headlines here in the U.S., the American pastor that was imprisoned in Turkey for 2 years and then released because of the prayers of the saints and the pressure from President Trump on Erdogan got him released. And his testimony is probably the second one that we'll watch. The first one was a Czech man that was imprisoned for more than a year in Sudan. And he was imprisoned with five ISIS prisoners. One of them actually was one of the beheaders. If you saw that video of the Coptic Christians lined up on the beach, 20-something of them, and they videotaped while the ISIS men executed them by beheading them. And he was one of the executioners that was locked up with Peter, the man from the Czech Republic. So we're going to watch those videos. You're welcome back. You can find these online at Voice of the Martyrs as well, but we're going to watch them for whoever wants to gather with us here at 1 o'clock to watch those videos. We call Palm Sunday actually is a celebration of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. A very unique day in the earthly ministry of our Lord. The only day of his 3.5 years of ministry that he actually received the honor and the praise and the worship that he is due every day. But there was one day that the Father was willing that the Son be honored. And it was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And Jesus knew it was his Father's will that he would arrange to enter from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem, being praised and worshipped as Messiah and as the King of Israel. It's the only day. And, you know, there were those that did worship him on occasion. But on this one day, he fulfilled the prophecy. He arranged for it. He sent 2 of his disciples to go and get the donkey's colt and bring it to him. And they sat him on the donkey's colt, and as he descended from the Mount of Olives, just so you can get a little idea in your mind, a picture in your mind of what it's like there, when you're on the top of the Mount of Olives, where Bethany and Bethpage are, you actually look down on Jerusalem, and the Temple Mount is in the forefront. It's the first thing you see across the Kidron Valley, and then the rest of Jerusalem is spread out behind it. And as you descend from the Mount of Olives, you get down about halfway, approximately. And at that point, you're about eye level with the Temple Mount. And then from there, you descend further into the Kidron Valley, down where the Garden of Gethsemane was at the foot of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Brook, and then go back up uphill to Jerusalem. And his descent, as they're worshiping him, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're pulling down palm branches, laying them in the road. They're laying their coats in the road to honor him. And it's interrupted twice. There's 2 interruptions to this triumphal entry as he's coming down the Mount of Olives. The first interruption was the Pharisees that were outraged that people were worshiping him and calling him who he is, Son of David, who he is, designating that they understood he was Messiah and the King of Israel. And when they tried to protest and ask Jesus to silence the crowd that was worshiping him, he refused. And he said, if they're quiet, you'll hear the stones cry out. And the Pharisees gave it up at that point. They probably knew better than to push it any further. But it wasn't going to. Jesus knew that it was his Father's will that he received the honor and the glory that he was due at least that one day. Now, Jesus also knew he was going to be crucified in just a few days. He knew he wasn't going to go and tell Herod to get off the throne, make room for him. Although the worshipers thought that, they thought he's going to march right in. Herod's going to step down. Jesus is going to sit on the throne. And Jesus knew that their worship was somewhat ignorant in one case, but they were right on the money as far as knowing that he was Messiah and the rightful king of Israel. But the second interruption to that triumphal entry was Jesus himself breaking down and weeping. And he couldn't hold back his compassion anymore because he knew that all of these people that are worshiping me, they're expecting one thing. They expect I'm going to go in and reign on the throne and Israel's going to be restored to its former glory. But that's not going to happen. I am going to enter in, but I'm not going to be received. In a few days, I'll be crucified. But he was looking into the future, 40 years into the future, when Jerusalem would be conquered by Titus of Rome, and he would destroy the city and massacre thousands, many, many thousands of Jews. And he was seeing that moment of terror that was 40 years away in his mind. And he knew, if only, and that's what he said, if only you knew the day of your visitation, if only you were able and ready to receive me as your king, then that wouldn't have to be. But he knew that the plan was he would be rejected, that the church age would come in, and that the Gentile nations would come in, and God's work would go to the Gentiles for the church to be built of both Jew and Gentile. It started with the Jews right there in Jerusalem, but then it flowed out to the Gentiles. But in that moment, he was gripped with compassion. He saw the terror, the anguish, the massacre of many, many thousands, and he broke down and he wept. He was moved by his compassion. Now, the worshipers, they might have thought, this is strange. Like, this is a great day. This is a glory day. And here he's weeping and prophesying over future events that were horrible and horrific. But I think he wasn't only looking at that. That's what he mentioned. But I think a broader view, that he sees all of the suffering of the human race, all of the massacres, not just that one, but all of the wreckage of sin, all of the sorrow that it's brought to the human race. And it touched his heart. And it still touches his heart. And he's moved with compassion. And I want to focus on that idea, what it means to be moved with compassion, if you'll open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9. Because those words, moved with compassion, they occur several places in the Gospels. And the result of Jesus being moved with compassion was different on each occasion. On one occasion, he was moved with compassion and he healed a leper. On another occasion, he was moved with compassion and he fed the multitudes, the 5,000 and the 4,000. Another time he was moved with compassion and he healed everyone that was present that needed healing. He healed them all because he was moved with compassion. We might get to the story of blind Bartimaeus, two blind men sitting by the side of the road as another procession went by, just a little bit earlier than this triumphal entry. And Jesus was moved with compassion to heal the blind men. Perhaps we'll get that far this morning. But in this particular case, Jesus was moved with compassion and he gave a directive to his disciples. Beginning at verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And with these words and this directive to his disciples at that time, which now come down to us as the children of God and the people of God in this age, it goes to us to pray the Lord of the harvest is plentiful, more plentiful than it was when he said this. 7 plus billion people on the planet. Maybe 1 billion is saved. That might be a little too generous. Maybe it's less than a billion, less than 1 out of 7. Probably is. But even if we're that generous, that we need 6 billion people alive that are headed for hell in the lake of fire. And God doesn't want any of them to go there, not one. But can you imagine 6 billion people, 6 billion lost souls? The harvest is truly plenteous, and the laborers are few. And for us to ask God, send forth laborers, for us to be praying for those that are called, those that are sent, but also for us to be willing to go. Like Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Let me be a laborer. Let me do my part in the harvest. And so the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ moved him to direct the disciples in this direction. Pray, be part of it. The harvest is plentiful. What does it mean to be moved with compassion? And not just to feel sorry, not just to have pity, not just to have our hearts touched, but to have our hearts touched to the degree that we do something about it. That's when we get moved with compassion, moved into action, moved into prayer, and that's what he was calling them to be moved into prayer and to pray with a broken heart, with faith, really praying for the things that the Holy Spirit lays upon our hearts and minds, praying for people that are suffering, and then doing what we can, moved with that compassion to do our part with them. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. And this story of the Canaanite woman. And I believe what Jesus is doing here is teaching his disciples to not have any prejudice, but to have the heart of God for every single soul. Because he knew the prejudice of the Jews, and there are prejudice in every people group. Those that think with a carnal mind, those that don't know how to think with God and know the heart of God, they have their prejudices. And they're here in America, they're in every culture, they're in every land. But with the people of God, they should not be. With those that aren't saved yet, it's understandable why they think like that. They don't have access to the mind of Christ. But for the children of God, there's no room for that. And so we find here, I believe in this passage, Jesus dealing with those prejudice in the hearts and minds of his disciples. And I hope you get the opportunity to go to one of the conferences, the Greater Grace Conference in Baltimore. They're scheduling it for June. I usually go to one in Europe. It was canceled this year in Europe, but in Baltimore. These are the times I have opportunities to worship God with people of every color, many different languages. I can't even understand people that I'm fellowshipping with, but the love of God. We hug each other. We do our best to communicate, but see the glory of God in every race, in many languages, and the love of God flows freely. And the language barrier, you know, to some degree may get in the way, but not really. It doesn't get in the way of love. It gets in the way of us really completely communicating all that we'd like to, but it doesn't get in the way of the love. And the colors are totally irrelevant. Maybe you'd say we're colorblind, but maybe colorblind's not the best way to describe it. Loving every color. Because God has created each one. And it's every single one is precious. But the Jews had their prejudice. They had their prejudice against Samaritans. We may get to that as well in the story of the Good Samaritan. But they had their prejudice against all Gentiles. Because in the mind of the Jews, they are the chosen people. They are the people of the covenant. And so in their minds, this Canaanite woman that we find in this story is like, no, it's not good enough. Not worthy to be bothered with. And it would appear that Jesus plays into that mindset. And he says some things that I don't believe he was communicating his real heart. I believe the things he says here was to draw out their prejudice only to destroy it and dismantle it and show them his compassion. As we read this, my study indicates that the only thing that Jesus did on this journey, when he went from Galilee up to the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, and that's quite a journey. And the only thing that he did on that visit was deliver this woman's daughter from her demon. And then he turned around and went back. He made a long journey up, cast out a demon, and came back. Much like he did when he crossed the Sea of Galilee to deliver the two demoniacs of the Gadareans. In that story, Jesus got in a boat, with his disciples, went across the sea, landed, delivered those two men who were running around naked, cutting themselves with stones, total outcast to society, cast a legion of demons out of them into the swine, and healed the two men. And the people came out of the towns around and asked him, could you please leave now? They were so freaked out. And he got back in the boat and left. The whole purpose to that journey was delivering those two men that were possessed by demons. It would appear that his only reason for this journey up to Sidon was to deliver this woman's daughter. But we'll read the account of it quickly here. In verse 21, Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. So we know by some of the other gospel accounts she was Syrophoenician, but Canaan is a wider description of the Gentiles of that region. But she has a confession. I know that you are Son of David. That denotes you're the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're not only the Messiah to the Jews, but you're the Savior of the world. That's included in her words, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. And then she brought a request, my daughter. Verse 23, but he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. So she makes a request and Jesus ignores her. I believe for a reason. He's about to make this Canaanite woman that his own disciples would despise, he's out to make her an example. But first he ignores her, which we would take that as an insult. You go to greet somebody and they don't acknowledge you at all. They just ignore you. You say, well, obviously I'm not important to them. Not worthy of even acknowledging. And so his disciples are so emboldened when he ignores this woman, they're so emboldened to say, please get rid of her. We don't want to hear her voice. She's a nuisance. I mean, that's what's implied here. Please send her away. She's crying out. We don't want to hear her anymore. Just get rid of her. And so then Jesus responds to that. He doesn't send her away. He doesn't say, yeah, guys, you're right. Hey, get out of here, lady. He doesn't say that. But he says something to even promote her more, something that appears discouraging, that she does not respond to. In verse 24, he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he was. He was sent to the Jews, but on several occasions he also did minister to the Gentiles. You remember when he healed the 10 lepers? Only one came back. And that one, what was he? Samaritan. The other ones apparently were Jewish. They didn't come back to thank him. But he acknowledged this one came back with appreciation in his heart. Was not Jewish. Was a Samaritan. So Jesus knew he's the Savior of the world, although his mission was to come as Jewish Messiah. And primarily his ministry was to the Jews. But he makes this statement about his ministry. But that doesn't discourage her. It would appear to be a negative response, like, I'm not here for you, lady. I'm here for these guys, but I'm not here for you. But she doesn't even flinch. Instead, she comes closer. Verse 25, then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. So at this point, she comes, she worships, and it doesn't describe how she worshiped, whether she got down on her knees or whether she got down on her face, but she's worshiping him and saying, Lord, help me. She's already asked for mercy. She's made her request known, and she's just reaffirming it. Please help me. I'm not going away. I'm coming closer. This is a lesson to all of us to not give up when it would appear that God is aloof or ignoring us. If you listen to the testimonies that we're going to present here this afternoon of these men that were incarcerated, it's interesting because in their testimonies, they were broken. And they sensed like abandonment from God. But God brought them through, but at their lowest point, in some cases, they even contemplated or attempted suicide because they felt so abandoned, so so broken in their faith. They weren't like strong in faith. They weren't, one of them even talks about people that tried to encourage him to like worship God right out of it, like Barnabas and Silas. He said, I didn't want to say they only spent one night. You know, when this guy's, one particular one spent 9 weeks, the other men spent more than a year. But for us to not be discouraged, but like this woman, even when it appears to be a discouraging response or silence, she pressed in, pressed on. And when he says it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs, that's like saying, you know what? It's not for you. You're not deserving. That's the import there. But she doesn't, she comes back with verse 27. She says, yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She says, I just need the crumbs. Just the crumbs. A little, one word. She knows one word from you is all I need. The demon in my daughter, one word from you, that demon will be gone. I can't do it. These guys don't care. But you can do it. Just give me one crumb, one word. And this, I believe this is all a setup because everything turns with the next statement. And his disciples, who had heard over and over again, now these are the guys he handpicked, got to spend all their time with him, heard all of his words. And what would he say to them over and over again? Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little... They might have got tired of hearing it, but it was true. Like, yeah, our faith is small. And these were the men he chose to turn the world upside down. But part of their training was to realize this little Canaanite woman, who you don't care a snap for, has great faith. She has what you guys don't have yet. She's got great faith. She's going to get what she came for. And he really pays her the highest compliment. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat down there. So Jesus was moved with compassion, and he was showing his disciples God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if she's a Canaanite or a Syrophoenician or a Samaritan or whatever. That's not an issue. She's a soul that I'm going to die for. I'm going to pay for her sins along with yours. She's got a need, and I care, and I'm going to do what she asked. He was moved with compassion for this woman. I mentioned blind Bartimaeus. I don't think we'll take time to read those verses, but you can find them in Matthew 20, verse 29 and through 34. They said the same thing, Son of David, have mercy on us. I believe that's the prayer that God can't turn a deaf ear to. Son, Lord, Savior, Son of David, have mercy. God knows we all need mercy. That's why he sent his son. But for us to actually ask for mercy, first of all, humility is required. And God honors and gives grace to the humble. And when we ask for what we really need, mercy, he wants to give it. He is merciful. And he wants to make us merciful. But in order for us to become merciful, first we need to receive mercy. Learn to love mercy and appreciate mercy. So there's these two beggars. We know the name of one of them, Bartimaeus. And they're alongside the road. And the whole procession comes along and they're following Jesus. And they realize, oh, it's Jesus. And they start crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the crowd says, shut up. We don't have time for you. Just be quiet. The crowd has no compassion for these guys. It would appear that maybe Jesus passed right by him. Maybe he got by him before they cried out, and they didn't realize until after he got by him that it was Jesus. But they start crying out, and the procession stops. Jesus stops, and he says, what do you want me to do for you? They said, Lord, we'd like to receive our sight. And he heals them both. And these guys go from being shunned, told to shut up, to being the centerpiece of what's going on right now. The next miracle of Jesus Christ is they receive their sight because he was moved with compassion on these two blind men. We can turn to Luke 10. I'm not sure how much we'll read of it, but we can summarize it. Most of you are very aware of this story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verses 29 through 37. It's been called the parable of the Good Samaritan, but it doesn't actually say it's a parable in the text. So many commentators believe that it's not really a parable, but it's an actual story. We don't know for sure, but it would appear to be a story, although proper names aren't given. He says a certain man, but he doesn't give the name of the man who got beaten, robbed, and left to die. He doesn't give the name of the Samaritan. He doesn't give the name of the priest or the Levite. He leaves them all anonymous. But he tells the story. And apparently it may have been a true story of something that actually happened. The commentators deduce that the man who got beaten, robbed, was probably Jewish. The reason they deduce that is because the point is that it's a Samaritan that actually helps him. Again, bringing out the whole racial tension prejudice issue. And God sees us as souls, as precious souls, as children that he wants to be his children, be redeemed by the blood of Christ. For you and I to be willing to cross any so-called barrier of any culture, whether it's economic or religious or whatever, to not see that, not let that cloud our vision, but see a soul that Christ died for, someone that's precious to God, that gender's not an issue, culture's not an issue. And so in the story of the Good Samaritan, the setup is there's a lawyer that comes and he's asking Jesus some questions, and he really wants, his whole point is, he wants to put limits on the law of Moses where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. He's like, give me a little bit more definition here. Neighbor is too broad of a term for me. I don't want to love everybody out here that I'm anywhere near. So let's narrow it down. I just want to love certain people that I really have to. That's what's behind his question. So who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells this story to answer the question. You want to know who your neighbor is? And the story, and you know how it goes. There's a man, he's going down to Jericho. The commentators fill in the blanks. They say he was probably coming back from a pilgrimage. He went up to Jerusalem. He's going back home. But he gets, the robbers just, you know, jump him, beat him up, leave him for dead, steal everything they can, and they leave him there. And the first one by is a priest. He's a religious guy and just sees the man up laying there waiting to die and crosses the road and goes by on the other side. No compassion. It's like, not my problem. They also fill in the blanks on what might have motivated that guy to ignore the man in need. Maybe it was religious. Maybe he didn't want to defile himself because he was a priest. You know, I can't serve if I'm defiled. I have to wait a certain amount of time. I have to go quarantine, whatever. But it may have been religious. It may have been just fearful. They may have been worried that, hey, the thieves might still be around. If I tarry here, I'm looking for trouble. They might spot me, come down and beat me and rob me too. So it may have been fearful. Might have been religious nonsense. Might have been fear. Or maybe he just didn't care at all. Like, not my problem. Because there was a mindset that's still around today, but it was prevalent there, that people that were suffering, they're getting what they deserve. They must have done something wrong. That's why they're suffering, and not my problem. Well, whatever the guy, the priest, and then the Levite, maybe the same reaction. He sees the man, crosses the road, goes by on the other side. I don't want to get anywhere near that guy. Goes on his way. Then along comes the Samaritan. Now, the Samaritan would know, if the roles were reversed, this guy might not help me. Because, you know, the whole Jew-Samaritan prejudice thing. We're not, you know. But that didn't faze him at all. The Samaritan threw that caution aside. So this man needs help. He's going to die if somebody doesn't help him. I'm here. I'm going to help him. And so the Samaritan goes over and pours in the oil and the wine, dresses his wounds, puts him on his own animal, and takes him to the inn, cares for him, and gives the innkeeper enough money to provide some more care, and says to the innkeeper, if it costs any more, I'll pay on my way back. So the Samaritan had a pretty good reputation with the innkeeper. The innkeeper knew the guy's good for it. He had showed that much compassion. He had taken his own time and his own resources to really care for the man who otherwise would have died. And Jesus says to the lawyer, "So who's the neighbor?" And they all agreed, the lawyer and everybody else listening in, it was the Good Samaritan was the neighbor that showed love to the man in need. And then he said, "Go and do likewise." Who's your neighbor? The person in need. The person that you see that you can help. That's your neighbor. Be moved with compassion to love our neighbor as ourself. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 16 through 18. It says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother's need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so we find here this directive from the Holy Spirit. How do we know the love of God? By receiving it and giving it to others. And letting the love of God move us into action. Be moved with compassion. If we have what somebody else needs, obviously to be led by the Holy Spirit is part of it, but to not shut up our heart, not get hard in the heart, but instead be good stewards of what God has given us to show his love in a tangible way, to be moved with compassion, to love indeed. That's the truth. If we're letting love motivate us into action, that's true love. That's the love of God. Luke 6:36 says, "Therefore be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And the Sermon on the Plain. Be merciful. Our Heavenly Father is merciful. Our Father's abundant mercy, it's our standard, it's our measure, and it's our supply for others. Micah 6, verse 8, "What does the Lord require of us? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God." So this is what God expects of us. This is his plan. This is how we're conformed to the image of Christ. To do the right thing. Whenever we see a need, to respond, to do the right thing. To do justly is to do the right thing. And to love mercy. I hope you love mercy. Usually people love mercy when it's extended to us. Told this story in the first service. I guess I might as well tell it again. My favorite mercy story. Do you love it when you get pulled over? Maybe you weren't paying attention, or maybe you were paying attention and just breaking the law anyways. Whatever you're getting pulled over for. But you get pulled over and you're kind and respectful and don't lie. And I'll leave it up to you girls whether you want to cry or not. That's up to you. But anyways, don't you love it when the cop, instead of handing you a ticket, just says, "What? Slow down," or "Watch out," or whatever, and doesn't give you a ticket, and he's merciful. Don't you love that? My favorite mercy story, I answered a ticket in southern New Jersey. I drove all the way to answer this ticket because I actually couldn't plead guilty. The ticket was so wrong and so messed up. For me to plead guilty to it would be to lie. So I answered the ticket. Make a long story short, here's the punchline. At the end of the whole court session, the judge, and it was empty except for the judge and the stenographer, and I don't even think the bailiff, he says, "Reverend Moore, would you please approach the bench?" Because I had talked to the DA earlier in the night, and I think I gave him my tract or my card or something. Anyway, so he knew my name. He said, "Reverend Moore, would you please approach the bench?" As I get up from the back row and I'm walking on the aisle, he says, "The state of New Jersey fails to prove its case against you. I declare you not guilty." Bang, with the gavel. "God is good." And I said, "Amen." It's a celebration of mercy I'll never forget. And the trooper's last name was Moore. He never showed. But anyways, we want to love mercy when it's for, when we can give it, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when someone's wronged us, either accidentally, carelessness, ignorance, whatever, or maybe they've even done it intentionally and they've wronged us, for us to be able to say, to be merciful, I forgive you. I don't hold it against you. It doesn't impede our relationship at all. It's like it never happened. I love you. And for us, that's how we become like him. He is merciful, and he wants us to be merciful, to be changed by his mercy to the point where we become merciful. Just one way to show the love of God in deed and in truth, forgiveness. I think we'll read two more verses and we'll be done. But 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. It says, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. So this is the standard. This is, if we don't practice it here, we're certainly not going to practice it out there. And it's difficult when, especially in the family of God, when you find somebody offends somebody else accidentally, maybe intentionally, whatever, and then they don't want to repent, somebody else doesn't want to forgive them, and it causes dissonance in the family of God. And it's, whenever I see that, I'm like drawn to it, like, okay, let's go pour in the oil and the wine. Let's see if we can heal this relationship. I can't let it sit. Not, you know, I just want to be a peacemaker. It doesn't always work. I do my best. Sometimes it doesn't work, and I just have to retreat and pray and wait for the next opportunity. But to be the peacemaker, to be the healer, to be represent our Heavenly Father, represent our Lord, to pour in the oil and the wine, be the healer. And if we do it here, then when we get out there in the world, we can do it there too. But if we can't do it here, we're not going to be bold enough to do it out there. We went out on evangelism and, oh, I wanted to give you that up. I'm going to interrupt the message for a moment for this bulletin. Next Saturday afternoon, Dave Truella plans to take his cross, which is like 10 feet tall or bigger, and drag it down Broadway in Saratoga about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm going to go with him, follow him, maybe take a turn carrying it. You're all invited. And if hopefully people will say, what the heck are you doing with that? And we'll say, follow us to the park and find out. And so he's going to march down from the north end of Broadway, down Broadway into Congress Park, and park the cross and give testimony and preach the gospel to whosoever will. So I'm looking forward. The weather forecasts are for 48 and sunny. So it'll be a little chilly, but nice and bright and sunny if the forecast is accurate. So that's where I want to be next Saturday by the grace of God. We were out in the park yesterday, and Josh had the sketchboard set up, and he was doing some sketchboard and wasn't able to gather much of a crowd. There was those of us that were there from the church. But there were three groups. In fact, Mark mentioned one. There was one group that was making a lot of noise. I was told they were their whole purpose was they want to defund the police. I'm not even sure if that's accurate. But anyways, they were doing a bunch of them there making a lot of noise. I was thinking, should I go over there and find out what they're doing? But they were gone before I got an opportunity. Then there was another group in the center of the park, and they were having a drum circle and blowing bubbles and hula hoops and all. It's like, I know the new age when I see it. So I was drawn there. And Zeb went with me. And by the time I got there, there was only three of them left. I think the others had, they were celebrating the new moon. In fact, I wonder if any of them are watching. It's possible. Anyways, you were the high point of my day, girls. Definitely. And having a little fun with it. And we had fun. Zeb and I went over and sat down. And we had one connection that lasted. I said, well, we talked a little bit about what they were doing and their ceremony of the equinox and the new moon. And one gal said, would you like me to pull a card for you? I said, is it a tarot card? She said, no, it's some other kind of card. I said, well, I know the one that's planned out my life from eternity past already, every detail, and he's calling me to live by faith, and I really like it that way. So, you know, she said that's all right. She let me graciously decline. And then I said, well, what do you think of Jesus? And she said, oh, I love Yeshua. I love Jesus. So that was our point of contact, that we both love the same man that I know is God. I didn't get so far to find out how does she know Jesus and what does she think of Jesus? But the fact that we both love Jesus, that was our common point. And one of the three seemed very engaging and sat there and wanted to listen, and we talked for quite a while. And in fact, I won't give her name because this is on the internet, but you can pray for these three gals. One had damage that I've seen quite often, and she's mentioned that negative experience in a Catholic church with a Catholic upbringing, and it left its wounds. In fact, I think she used the words wounds. And I've seen that quite often, not only with, you know, Catholicism, but other religious groups. And so oftentimes they make their way in here and find healing here because, you know, Jesus is the healer. Religion is a killer, but Jesus is a healer. And the one gal that I sat and spoke the longest with, she actually took my card. And who knows? Maybe all three of them will end up here. You never know. But I didn't let the fact that, you know, that there was obviously some religious differences between us. I did find the common ground. Jesus was the little bit of common ground that was there. And there were some other things as the conversation went on that we had some connections. Different labels for the terms, but some similar experiences and ideas about the human spirit. But whether it's somebody lying there desperately in need of care, or whether it's on the spiritual end, you know, but for us to not run from people, but instead be drawn to people by the love of God, be led by the Spirit. We'll close with Jude, the three verses in the letter of Jude. Short little one chapter, this letter, but in verse 20 he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a difference. I prefer the old King James here rather than my new King James says making a distinction. But making a difference, I believe, is the real message here that the Holy Spirit intended, making a difference, having compassion that makes a difference. It really makes a change. So there's five things I wrote down here that are delineated in these three verses. The first one, he says, but you, beloved, number one, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And that's what you're doing. Hopefully you're doing it here this morning if you're listening and receiving what the Holy Spirit is bringing for our local church this morning. But every time we open this book in our private devotions, hopefully daily, we're building ourselves up in our most holy faith. Every time we hear a message that's a true message from the gospel that has the heart of the word of God, we're building ourselves up, receiving the truth. Every time we gather to worship the Lord, every time we pray, we're building ourselves up. We're given this responsibility. God's love towards us is constant. We'll find that in the next item, but for us to do our part, to build ourselves up, to be hungry and thirsty. To build ourselves up. The second is to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, we may find some people that will come in and pray. Usually, if they do, it's usually very quiet. They might pray in a language that they don't know, to be praying in tongues. And that's their way of praying in the Spirit. But praying in the Spirit goes beyond that. And whether you're praying I like to pray in English because I like to know that my prayers, I want to know what I'm praying personally. And not that I've, you know, without getting into details, I've prayed in tongues, you know, but I prefer to pray in English. If the Holy Spirit wants me to pray in some other language, then I want to be obedient. But I really want to pray with the mind. Paul said, I want to pray with the mind and with the understanding. He said, I'll pray in tongues and pray in understanding, with understanding. But to pray in the Spirit is to be praying as God is leading us, as the Holy Spirit that's within us leads us to pray. And if we're praying in the Spirit, then we know we're praying according to the will of God. We may be praying, we're invited to ask what we will. So there's times that, you know, we know what we think we need. We know what we want. We can ask. We might get a yes. We might get a no. We might get a wait. But whenever I pray and I'm not sure if it's the will of God, that's when I want to put on, if it is your will. If it's not your will, I don't want it. As much as I think I want it, I don't really want it. If it's not your will, I don't want it. Now, if I know it's the will of God, when I'm praying for someone to get saved, I know that's the will of God. He states it plainly in the Word. He's not willing that any should perish. So I don't add, when I know it's the will of God, I don't add, if it is your will. I only add that when I'm not sure. But I add that quite often because we just want to know His will. But to be praying, led by the Holy Spirit, to really be engaging our Heavenly Father. The third is just keep yourselves in the love of God. If you listen to the testimonies that we're going to hear later on this afternoon, these men, when they were incarcerated, they lost touch. And that's their confession. They were even wondered if God is there. And they were missionaries, and they were actually discouraged with their response to their imprisonment, and they were beaten as well. And they thought, wow, I thought my faith was stronger than this. And I find out, like, I'm a mess. I'm not quoting them out with that, but that's the essence of what they're saying. But the love of God was toward them. He brought them all through. They all lived past their incarceration, their torture. They all lived, and they're all giving testimony. They're all following Christ. So the love of God is always towards us. We're not always in touch with it, but we're called here to keep ourselves in the love of God. How do we do that? In the Word, drawing near, reminding ourselves, believing, doing our part to keep ourselves in the love of God, because His love is always toward us. But we could wander away, we could deny it with unbelief, or we can keep ourselves in the love of God. The fourth one is looking for mercy. Looking for mercy. You know, this is a healthy thing for us to do because the truth of the matter is we need mercy every single day. If we grow callous in our response to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we could go on our way not even aware that we're out of the will of God. We've set ourselves apart, you know, aside from doing the will of God. We're just doing our own thing and maybe not terrible. Maybe we're not going to get locked up or thrown in jail, but it's not building the kingdom either. It's not loving anyone. It's not helping anyone. It's just selfish at its core. Could be innocuous, but it's not helping anything. But for us to be looking for mercy is to be tender enough so we realize we need mercy every day, every single day. That's why it's new every morning. And when we're that sensitive to the Holy Spirit, so we get convicted if we don't respond properly to someone. The Holy Spirit's able to convict us, and we do our best to either make up for it, or go back and say, hey, I just want you to know you're important to me. I love you. You know, is there anything I can do? What can I pray for? Whatever the Holy Spirit would lead. But for us to be looking for the mercy of God, because it brings freshness. It brings the freshness of His love, that He loves us even when we're weak, even when we fail. And that's what the testimony of these men that from Voice of the Martyrs they brought out, that really helped them make it through. They realized that even though they were, you know, despairing, even attempting suicide, that God loved them anyways. He was merciful to them, even in their worst failures. And it was the mercy of God that refreshed them. But the fifth thing here, it says, on some have compassion, making a difference. So who is that? Why does it say some? Well, because we can't deal with everybody at the same time, but who can we deal with? Whoever God puts in front of us, the person laying there in need of help, to not cross the road, the person that comes to us for help, to not refuse them, to do what we can to help them. On some have compassion, and it'll make a difference. To show whoever God is willing for us, the next person for us to show the love of God, to show compassion. That's who the sum is. And for us to live with that mindset, like, okay, Lord, just show me. Who do you want me to love next? Who do you want me to serve next? Who can I help next? Who's the next one that you want me to lay down my life for? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for sending us your Son to lay down his life for us, to make us your own. Thank you for the gifts of mercy, of grace, of a great salvation. And thank you for giving us your love, your Spirit within us, to shed your love abroad in our hearts, in our minds, in our emotion. Help us to be sensitive to your Spirit, to let that the flow of your love fill us to the point where we're moved by your compassion. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith, in your own heart and in your own mind. Whether you're here in the building or whether you're watching on the internet, you can pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior. He'll hear your prayer. He paid for your sins already with his blood. He wants you to know his love and his care and his compassion. Pray with me. Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. If you're here and you've prayed to receive Christ, please let me or someone know before you leave. If you're watching on the internet and you've prayed to receive Christ, please contact us. We would love to send you a New Testament. If you don't have one, we want to give you one. It's our gift to you. But contact us. You'll see the website on the screen, or call our phone number, our chapel phone number. Leave your name, your address, and your request. We'd be glad to send you a New Testament.